In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.
Conference muted.
Come, Holy Ghost, fill the hearts of thy faithful.
And enkindle them the fire of thy love.
Send forth thy spirit, and they shall be created.
And thou shalt renew the face of the earth.
Let us pray, O God, who didst instruct the hearts of the faithful by the light of the Holy Ghost. Grant us by the same Holy Ghost to be made truly wise and ever to rejoice in his consolation through Christ our Lord. Amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven.
Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen.
Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus.
Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen.
Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost.
As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen.
Christ, Lord Jesus, have mercy on us.
And help the suffering souls in purgatory.
O Mary, Mother of God,
pray for us.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Today we will continue explaining our Father, the Lord's Prayer from the Catechism of the Council of Trent. And we have recalled to mind that God is called Father because he provides for us. This is a very important lesson to learn, to realize when it is time to recognize that we are the creature and God is the creator. The more we let it sink into our memory and understanding that God provides for us, the deeper will be our trust and confidence in his special protection. And as we reflect upon who God our Father is, the more we should have this childlike confidence, as we'll probably cover more a little bit later on today. But one of the things that the Catechism of the Council of Trent reminds us to recall to mind is the fact that because God has such great care and love for us, he has appointed a guardian angel for every human being. At the time that child is born, it has its own special guardian angel just to watch over, to guide it, protect it, keep it in the way of sanctity and holiness. So again, the more we reflect on these truths, the more we return thanks and gratitude to God, thinking that he who controls all things and knows all things has such care for us that although obviously he could take care of us and directly obviously he does through the protection of the guardian angel, he has assigned this special very intelligent being far above us in nature to take care of all of our needs during all of our life from the time we're born to the moment we die. Once more, if we would only reflect seriously upon the fact that we have an angel always at our side, it is a very strong motive to avoid the persons and places and things, the occasions of that lead us into sin. Ask our angels to protect us. Ask our angels what we should do when we have these kind of questions come to us during the day to make decisions. Obviously, we're helped in many special ways. Not only do the angels protect us from much harm, as we read in the lives of various saints, obviously, probably St. John Bosco comes to mind for many. How his angel kind of appeared in the form of that dog to protect him against all of the robbers and so forth. But just to realize that the divine providence of Almighty God has such love and regard to men that he entrusted the angels, who by their nature hold an immediate place between God and man, to help us and to be there every moment of our life, to help us, to instruct us, to protect us. And as long as we call upon them, the angels are there to help us. And we will not commit sin, but we usually forget about them when we should remember them all the days of our life. And I would think that all of you recall to mind at least some of the many pages of scripture that speak about the importance of the angels. And as is often pointed out, the Archangel Raphael was divinely appointed as the companion and guide to Tobias. This kind of gives at least a general outline of the many things divine providence will do for those who have faith and who trust in God and who call upon their angels to help them. Just consider what this companion did for Tobias. Some of the things we know is the fact that he brought him back safe and sound. He also saved Tobias from being devoured by this enormous fish. Not only did he save him from being devoured, he also made known to Tobias the extremely useful properties possessed by the liver, the gall, and the heart of the monster. And I have read other articles in the past where doctors in the medical profession have found that these particular parts of those kinds of fish are also helpful as medicine to cure those kinds of things that are spoken of here in the book of Tobias. And above and beyond that, we know that this powerful angel also expelled the demon, and he repressed and fettered his power and prevented him from injuring Tobias. He taught the young man the true and legitimate notion and use of matrimony. And if any one of you have offspring or friends or someone else that you realize are intending to enter into the married state, long before they even begin a formal courtship, and especially during that time, I would strongly recommend that they read the book of Tobias and understand why this is held up as a very special guide as to what the married state is all about. We also know that this special, powerful angel sent by God restored the elder Tobias the use of his sight. And, of course, you must all recall to mind from time to time, as it's recalled to mind during Holy Saturday or whenever during the liturgy of the church, how the angel helped St. Peter, took him out of prison, dropped the chains from him, because the whole church prayed for Peter and his deliverance. We read that St. James is taken prisoner, but so to speak, there was not the fuss made for him as there was for the Pope of the Church, the head of the Church. Pretty much all the early Christian community, all the faithful, united in prayer in a very fervent way for the Pope. God answered their prayer and sent this powerful angel to come into the jail to release the chains. Knocked him, woke him up, put on your sandals, followed me. The gates opened up until finally Peter realized he was not dreaming, but it was reality. So these things provide more and more information to us to have great confidence that God has provided us with one of these powerful beings just to be our constant guide and companion ever at our side. The more we realize this, the more we call upon them, and the more contact we have with our angels, the easier it is to live a sanctified life. if you have the daily duty, so to speak, sometimes to go and perform a duty that you're not very fond of performing through, naturally speaking, the way the human nature might be, that you have to talk to someone who is of a bad disposition, or just simply going to meet a new friend. As soon as you see them, ask your guardian angel to greet their guardian angel and to put them in a good disposition that the outcome of your visitation will be most fruitful, much in imitation of the outcome of the invitation of the Blessed Virgin Mary with Jesus in her womb to her cousin St. Elizabeth with St. John the Evangelist in her womb. The babies in the womb spoke before the mothers did. St. John leapt in the womb, and then Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Ghost. So as we have to go to visit people, let us go in union with our angels. Send our angels ahead of time, so to speak, to set up everything for a grace-filled visitation. God's care for us as we recall to mind these first words of the Paternoster, Our Father, is most clearly seen how God cares for all mankind. To imagine that God has forgotten us would be an act of folly and nothing short of the most outrageous insult. Think about what that really entails once. If you were so blasphemous in your thoughts as to think that God had forgotten you or anyone else. Sometimes we see these pictures or hear certain incidences where it seems people are in great destitution and it almost seems as if God had abandoned them. But that is in itself, so to speak, a most outrageous insult to think for a moment that God even began to abandon any one of his creatures, especially any human being. Only recall to mind that not only did God create us, but he basically is continually creating us by keeping us in existence. If God could forget us for a split moment, we would cease to be. There is nothing on all of God's creation that is independent of its Creator, God, our Father, who art in heaven. That's an impossibility that there could be anything in existence that the Supreme Being who created all things did not know about and keep in existence. And this again brings us back to a profound recollection of our total dependence upon God, and that, I repeat, is pretty much the basic foundation of all sanctity. The more we only recognize and truly live according to that knowledge and theology and philosophy, that we are the creatures and God is the Creator, the greater will be our love of God and our eternal union with God. This it is that keeps us from falling into sin, recalling to mind that we are the creature and God is the Creator. So how can we for a moment be so blasphemous as to think that God has forgotten about us when we seem to have trials and crosses and contradictions come our way? Recall to mind how God was angry with the Israelites because of the blasphemy that they had been guilty of in imagining that they had been abandoned by providence. As can be read in the book of Exodus, they tempted the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord amongst us or not?" What a, so to speak, blasphemous insult that is. How deeply had they seemed to have lost all recollection of what the Supreme Being is and that they were his creatures. Is the Lord amongst us or not? Well, obviously, if they were sincere in asking that question, if they actually doubted that God was amongst them, that the Supreme Being was holding them in existence every single second and moment of existence, how could they make such a statement? And then we read in Ezekiel of how the divine anger is inflamed against the same people for having said, "The Lord seeth us not, the Lord hath forsaken the earth." Again, have we fallen into this kind of reasoning? The Lord seeth us not? If seemingly that's the general attitude and philosophy when people commit sin, the Lord doesn't know what I'm doing. I can cheat this person. I can steal this. Nobody's watching. It's nighttime or no one's home. How ridiculous when you look at it properly. If they will only recall this most basic truth to mind, the Lord does see us. He sees all things and keeps them in existence. Then they would not commit those sins if they see what the all-knowing God sees in them and how he controls trillions times a trillion things, arranges everything in existence to arrange even where they're at that moment in time. Again, I recall to mind something that you maybe have heard if you listen to those tapes available on the website, but I told that story, or parable, whatever you want to call it, basically that the neighbor saw his other neighbor's place on fire, and he went over and lightly rapped on the door, and nobody heard him because inside they had loud music going, they were having a party. Nobody cared to listen to the stranger outside in the cold knocking on the door to give them an important message that their garage was on fire and maybe the house would soon catch on fire. How happy they probably would have been if the neighbor had even kicked down the door and walked in and told them the danger they were in. And sometimes it seems that we are in such great danger, but we rebel when God, so to speak, has to kick down the door, knock us down through some kind of an illness or whatever, in his attempt to make us wake up to reality that our souls are in great danger. We're all caught up in chasing the world and the things of the world, the material things, and forgetting about the spiritual in our attempt to collect more of the temporal things. And so sometimes God strikes us down and comes and tells us in a forcible way, "Look, you're in great danger. You're in danger of the eternal fire. Wake up to your reality." Or again, as this book of Ezekiel, the prophet told us concerning the chosen people, stating that almost blasphemous statement, "The Lord seeth us not." Think of yourself for a moment and maybe your past life, and by the grace of God, hopefully, you have never committed wicked sins. Think of the many people in the world, though, who do not correspond with the grace of God and who commit very shameful sins. And now recall to mind, what would be the situation if you had a strong temptation to commit a very shameful sin, say, for example, a sin against the sixth commandment, and you were in a house with a beautiful glass sliding door or a big, large window, and instead of pulling the curtains so that no one else could see in, you simply go over and slide the beautiful, extra clean glass door shut. And right outside the door are the important people you know in your life, maybe your parents, your other friends, brothers or sisters, maybe the priests, the bishops, or even your other un-Catholic friends who you might associate with for various reasons during life. A whole large group of people are outside looking through the window, watching you at that time. Now, how much sense would that make? If you go over and say, I will just slide this beautiful, clean glass door shut, and then they will not see me. And then I will commit this most shameful sin that I don't want anyone to know about. Now, obviously, you can see the comparison. We may think sometimes that we are alone and that God does not see us, but He does. And on General Judgment Day, every human being from Adam until the last baby conceived will see every act we have done and basically know of every thought we have thought and every word we have spoken. And so how is it that we deceive ourselves in thinking that we can hide like sliding the glass door in front between God and myself? Pure insanity, my friends, craziness. And yet, how many live their life following that very type of an example? Keep in mind that God can never, ever possibly forget mankind. That is a great truth to keep us on the straight and narrow path. It is impossible for God to forget any part of mankind or any part of His creation. He sustains all things and knows all things, arranges multitudes of trillions of things just for our care, protection, and eternal blessings if only we correspond with His grace. The Lord hath forsaken me, and the Lord hath forgotten me, said the Israelites in their folly. To which God answered, Can a woman forget her infant, so as not to have pity on the son of her womb? And if she should forget, yet will not I forget thee. Behold, I have engraven thee in my hands. Think of God holding you in the hollow of His hands, as the Father holding a young new baby or small child. Does He forget about that baby when He's holding it just to observe it? Obviously not. God does not forget us, or else we would immediately cease to be. This truth then, that the love of God can be exhausted by no human iniquity, was indicated by David in these words: Will God in His anger shut up His mercies? It was also set forth by Habakkuk when he said, When thou art angry, thou wilt remember mercy. And another prophet tells us, Who is a God like to thee who takest away iniquity and passest by the sin of the remnant of thy inheritance? He will send His fury in no more, because He delighteth in mercy. And thus precisely does it happen. At the very moment when we imagine ourselves to be utterly lost and altogether bereaved of His protection, then it is that God in His infinite goodness seeks out in a special way and takes care of us. Even in His anger, He stays the sword of His justice and ceases not to pour out the inexhaustible treasures of His mercy. Because if God did immediately pour out the inexhaustible treasures of His justice, the very moment someone commits a mortal sin, they would instantly be cast into the eternal fires of hell, because that is what justice requires of them. But God allows His mercy to hold sway and keep them in existence, give them time to repent, sends their angels to keep pounding at their intelligence, at their memory, that their will, to forsake their wicked ways, to return to the Lord their God. Have mercy upon me, O Lord, have mercy upon me, should be our continual prayer. And to know that if only we do repent, God will forgive us. That is such a great consolation for all those who have it in their past life offended God. Let us recall also that we're speaking here of God our Father. One of the biggest blessings to remember is that God is called Father because He has granted us redemption. Not only were we created by this all-supreme being, but through the fall of our first parents and then through our own actual sins, how many have been lost if it was not for the act of the redemption? Behold, what manner of charity the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called and should be the sons of God. Well, if we are sons of God, then we should live as His children. And if we live as His children, then our life would be so much different. Let us recall a few things again about the life of a small child. The one that Jesus Christ says, unless you be converted and become as little children, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. So what are some of these fundamental characteristics of this childhood to which we must all follow? First, you might recall the littleness or humility of the child. It acknowledges its nothingness and attributes nothing to itself. The little child is naturally weak and powerless. He cannot do anything by his own strength. He depends on his father and mother for everything. And how much more so are we children and must become children in the spiritual sense. We depend upon God our Father and Mary our Mother in the spiritual life for everything to take care of us. A little child can scarcely put one foot before the other. If he wants to climb the stairs, he is unable to raise the foot to make the first step. But here is the difference between becoming the little child we should be and the way most of us live. The little child basically recognizes these truths and confesses them and acts accordingly. Whereas we are so inclined, because of corrupt nature and other reasons, to reject the fact that we are the creature and we depend entirely upon God our Father to even remain in existence, let alone to be able to use our reason, intellect, and will in any faculties of body or powers of the soul to return any kind of gratitude to God, to fulfill His commandments, and to walk the narrow road that leads to eternal life. Another obvious characteristic of the little children we must become is that of poverty. The child owns nothing. He has only what is given him. He depends on his parents for everything. And in reality, divine providence permits us to use various things during our stay in this vale of tears. But actually, the proper understanding is to recognize always that St. Paul explained it clearly. What do you have that you have not received from God? And if you have received, then why do we glory as if it was something that we received because of our own diligence or whatever? Although most lay people do not take a vow of poverty, we must all live that same attitude of owning nothing. We're only the stewards, and when our time comes, the Gospels tell us that we will be called to give an account of our stewardship, to see how we have used the things of this world to obtain eternal life or if it is because of the misuse and our attitude towards the things of the world that we end up losing out on eternal life with our Father in heaven. Another characteristic pointed out in children is that of confidence. The child knows his father and mother. If he has nothing, he knows that the parents are there to help him, feed him, give him all he needs in order to exist and to act. Hence, he does not fail to have recourse to them and is not anxious about anything. As we grew older, had to start, so to speak, working our own livelihood out of the world. How often we fail in this, of remaining as a child in this spirit of confidence. How often did we worry about the fact of whether we're going to have the things we need to keep our existence going? And do we not sometimes, or maybe oftentimes, fail to have recourse to Almighty God, to the Blessed Virgin Mary, to Holy Mother, the Church, and get rid of our anxiety that the all-powerful, all-supreme being, Mary, the very Mother of God, whose requests are never rejected if they are in union with God's will? How can we have such powerful means to help us and not have 100% confidence that God our Father will take care of all of our needs, that Mary does not forsake anyone who has recourse to her? If we only have confidence, then practically everything else falls into place. If we have confidence and trust, then we have that great faith, hope, and charity, and we can do all things with the help of those who strengthen us. But one of the most important characteristics of a little child to reflect upon, of course, is that of its love. However small and poor a child may be, he already possesses one thing in a charming way, and that is love. He has a very loving heart. And if you will recall to mind that you might see every baby in the world, no matter what its circumstances are, as far as his parents being very rich or very poor, even the poor children are loved. And even the rich people love their children. And to some extent, at least they're always trying to look out for them to some extent. I say by some extent because in reality, oftentimes parents do not look out for their children in the correct sense of looking for their eternal salvation instead of only the temporal welfare. If they were looking out for the eternal salvation of their children, why would so many parents allow their children to go into the obvious occasions of sin, such as dances, for example? Not only do the parents take their children there to the dance halls or to where the party's going on, but they, so to speak, gave their parental blessing on it, knowing that that is a most serious occasion of sin. You might say they neglected to watch them, although they were in their very presence, because of the fact that they did not take care of their parental obligation to keep their children from all the unnecessary occasions of sin. Instead of watching over them, they take them to cheerleader practice. They take them to where they have band practice and dress immodestly during the parades and so forth, being an occasion of sin to many, especially as they get older and teenagers. And obviously, the parents are not truly watching their children and taking care of them. They are part of the cooperation in sending their children a direct ticket to hell. We have many duties that we owe to our Heavenly Father, God preserves and maintains his love towards us, and that the adversaries and trials which come from his hand are a sign that he is not well disposed towards us, and that he entertains hostile dispositions towards us. It will be necessary to point out that even if the hand of the Lord sometimes presses heavily upon us, it is by no means because he is hostile to us, but that by striking us, he heals us, and that the wounds coming from God are remedies. What a beautiful thought that is when we have trials and physical temptations and pains to overcome. And there are things that we hoping for to be arranged differently in our lives do not turn out the way we wanted them to. We neglect to recall to mind that God knows all things, controls all things, and all of these heavy crosses and trials come to us from the kind, loving hands of our Heavenly Father, who is trying to do all that he can to bring us home at the time of our death. He chastises sinners so as to improve them by this lesson, and inflicts temporal punishments in order to deliver them from eternal torment. For though he visits our iniquities with a rod and our sins with stripes, yet his mercy he will not take away from us. How wicked people would become if God never chastised them. How easy it would be for us to fall from grace if God did not keep correcting us and sending us these things that we sometimes call heavy trials and crosses and pains and afflictions. But they are all coming from the kind hands of our loving Father for our spiritual welfare. We only need to correspond with them and see them, that in the cross is our true happiness. Remembering what the scriptures say, he woundeth and cureth, he striketh and his hands shall heal. As well as to repeat frequently the words written by Jeremiah in the name of the people of Israel, Thou hast chastised me, and I was instructed. As a young bullock unaccustomed to the yoke, convert me, and I shall be converted, for Thou art the Lord my God. Also recall to mind the example of Tobias, who recognizing in the loss of his sight the paternal hand of God raised against him, cried out, I bless thee, O Lord God of Israel, because thou hast chastised me and thou hast saved me. And that is the attitude that we must take if we're going to be conformed to the will of God. When we are chastised, recognize what Tobias said. O Lord God of Israel, because thou hast chastised me, and thou hast saved me. God is doing that to save the more important thing, our eternal soul, the salvation of our soul. In this connection, the faithful should be particularly on their guard against believing that any calamity or affliction that befalls them can take place without the knowledge of God. For we have his own word, a hair of your heads shall not perish. Those whom I love, I rebuke and chastise. If we only recall these parts of Scripture to mind when we are undergoing our trials and receiving the crosses, realize that all this is happening by the arrangement from all eternity of the love of our Heavenly Father, who has loved us with an everlasting love. God does not chastise us just because he wishes to be cruel to us, any more than a kind father would brutally scourge his child just out of meanness. If the father is truly in love with his child, though, he will correct him in the proper way and chastise him physically if need be, so that his stubborn will not go down the wrong road to eternal damnation. God, our Heavenly Father, then, is always working for our good, if only we will cooperate. Another important point brought out in the Catechism is reflection on the word are. You are all brethren, for one is your Father who is in heaven. And many different times the scriptures talk about the brethren, realizing that we are all part of God's creatures. We're all basically his one big happy family. We are all united with Jesus Christ as our elder brother. And therefore, we are co-heirs with Christ. He is the first begotten, the appointed heir of all things. But we are begotten in the second place after him, and are his co-heirs according to the measure of heavenly gifts we receive, and according to the extent of the charity by which we show ourselves servants and cooperators of the Holy Ghost. He it is who by his inspirations moves and inflames us to virtue and good works, in order that we may be strengthened by his grace valiantly to undertake the combat that must be waged to secure salvation. And if we wisely and firmly carry on this combat, we shall at the close of our earthly career be rewarded by our Heavenly Father with the just recompense of that crown promised and held out to all those who run the same course. As the Apostle says, God is not unjust that he should forget your work and love. How beautiful a statement. God is not unjust that he should forget your work and love. Hebrews 6:10. God knows every little act you do that was done for his greater honor and glory. God is not unjust. He will reward you for the cup of cold water. In other words, God will reward us for every little act we do out of pure charity. God will reward us for every prayer we pray to help other people live a more virtuous life. God will reward us for every prayer and sacrifice and alms deed we make to increase our own eternal salvation and to sanctify our souls. God will reward us and not forget our works of love for every time we practice the virtues, especially the theological virtues of faith, hope, and charity, and the cardinal virtues of prudence, justice, temperance, and fortitude. God will not forget our works that we have done during this life and our efforts to lead others to the true faith. God will not forget our works that we spent in prayer for the salvation of other souls, the nightly holy hours, or at least the moments we take, even as we go about our daily duties to pray, O God, come to our assistance. Jesus, Mary, and Joseph, please make haste to help us. Realizing how many billions of people, maybe close to 7 billion people on earth now, well, obviously, each and every one of them stands in need of prayers and graces to persevere in doing God's holy will. Well, should be obvious what we need to do. God is not unjust. He will not forget, then, every time we fervently pray and ask him to come to their assistance, ask Jesus, Mary, and Joseph to please make haste to help them. How great will be our reward, but that is not the goal, just to obtain our own great reward. It is to give greater honor and glory to God that we should be fervently praying such like prayers. Then recall to mind the dispositions that should accompany the words, Our Father, and this fraternal regard. St. John Chrysostom tells us, God listens willingly to the Christian who prays not only for himself but for others. Because to pray for ourselves is an inspiration of nature, but to pray for others is an inspiration of grace. Necessity compels us to pray for ourselves, whereas fraternal charity calls on us to pray for others. And then St. John Chrysostom ends, that prayer which is inspired by fraternal charity is more agreeable to God than that which is dictated by necessity. In other words, it is more agreeable to God to pray for our neighbor than even to pray for ourselves, although we must pray for both ourselves and for others. In connection with the important subject of solitary prayer, we should often and carefully recall to mind and exhort everyone, no matter what their age or condition or rank in life may be, to never seek arrogantly to raise themselves above their neighbors, to treat everyone as friends and brothers, because we all are children of our common Father in heaven. If only we treated each other as children under the attitude of how the child Jesus lived with his parents, how he must have always practiced every virtue when his cousins came over to visit the holy home of Nazareth. If only we would treat everyone the way we wanted to be treated by others. If only everyone in the world would do such a thing, what a tremendous difference there would be in the way this population of God's children treat one another. But the world, the flesh, and the devil keep the majority of us from recalling these things to mind when we should recall them to mind, and therefore we do not treat our friends and brothers as we wished that they would treat us. There is not one God giving existence to the rich and noble and another giving existence to the poor and other subjects. There is but one God, the Father and Lord of all, and consequently, we have all the same nobility of spiritual birth, all the same dignity, all the same glory of race, for all we have been regenerated by the same Spirit through the same sacrament of faith, and have been made children of God and co-heirs of the same inheritance. The wealthy and great have not one Christ for their God, the poor and lowly another. They are not initiated by different sacraments, nor can they expect a different inheritance in the kingdom of heaven. We are all brethren, and as the Apostle says in his Epistle to the Ephesians, we are members of Christ's body, of his flesh and of his bones. Elsewhere he tells us, you are the children of God by faith in Jesus Christ. For as many of you as have been baptized in Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Greek nor Jew, neither bond nor free, neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. So again, this is a very important point to realize that no matter whether we be rich with the things of this world or poor and miserable because of the lack of physical things that we hope we would have, we all have the same God who has arranged everything with his kind, loving, eternal knowledge to take care of each and every one according to their own necessary needs to lead them to the highest possible place for eternal glory. This is something that the Catechism points out should be dwelt on at considerable length, for it is a subject that is calculated both to strengthen and animate the poor and lowly, and to restrain and repress the arrogance of the rich and powerful. Indeed, it was to remedy this latter evil that the apostle insisted on brotherly charity and so often impressed it on the ears of his hearers. And because the Catechism reminds us this is something that we should reflect on and consider at length, I will again relate what has been spoken in past Catechism classes. To recall to mind often such things as the fact that we are all created and had nothing to say about our nationality or anything else, so to speak. As is pointed out in the story or the parable of the book, if you were to write a book and you knew many languages, you were a very educated and well-learned person, you could then, let's say, write that book in English or Spanish or German or French or Chinese or Japanese or many other African dialects or whatever it may be. It would be your book. You went out and purchased the paper and the ink. It was your thoughts. You put it all together. You wrote every word, put in every proper punctuation. You're the one who chooses whether that book will be tall or short, thin or fat. You are the one who determines whether that book will have a black cover, a white cover, a yellow cover, a red cover, and all those many options that you can put to it. Why? Because you are the creator of that book, in a sense. You are the one who makes it, puts it together. And that is the way, in a sense, that the whole human race is with God. He is the one who determines when each of us, so to speak, as his own little book, comes into existence. Whether we live in this century, obviously it's impossible for us to be here 100 years ago when our parents and all those things. God determines when we will exist, what country we will be born in, where we will move to on this earth. God determines whether basically our body will be tall or short, fat or thin. God determines who our ancestors will be, that in effect, so to speak, determines whether we will be one nationality and not another, according to what color the book is, as to what color our skin and nationality may be. The book has nothing to say about what the author chooses to do, what language it will be written in. We have nothing, so to speak, to say what language, what nationality we are. God arranged those things from an eternal love to arrange the many trillions times trillions of other things throughout all of creation that we even happen to be here. So why are we so filled with the spirit of the world that we neglect to think of these things that are important, that lead us to a more conscious acknowledgement of our dependence upon God, and that every other human being is a creature of God who had nothing to say, who its parents would be, its nationality, the color of their skin, and all those things that so many people in the world are all caught up on this race problem, judging them just because they were born somewhere else because God chose to make them Spanish-speaking or some African dialect or French or German or English or Japanese, whatever the case may be. Why do we look down upon others? Because of the way God created them. And we had nothing to do about how God was going to create us. Do not then forget that when about to address this prayer to God, you ought to approach him as a son to his father, and hence in beginning our prayers and in pronouncing the words, Our Father, you should consider the rank to which God in his goodness has raised you when he commands you to fly to him, not as a timid and fearful servant of his master, but willingly and confidently like a child to its father. And tomorrow we celebrate the beautiful feast of the great Saint Joseph, patron of the Universal Church. how wonderful it is to reflect on his feast, how he must have enjoyed having the child Jesus in his arms, watching him from the moment, so to speak, the night he was born in the cold stable of Bethlehem, till St. Joseph died, or at least until Jesus left for his public life. And St. Joseph probably was dead before Jesus began his 3 years of public ministry. But how beautiful is the example of St. Joseph to learn what it means to follow the little child, to understand the needs of a child, to see how a child should live, to see how we should live, therefore. How beautiful it is to reflect on his feast, and tomorrow being his great feast, let us reflect on these things. How the heart of St. Joseph must have been filled with the greatest joy, love, and consolation when he saw the little child Jesus wrap his arms around the Blessed Virgin Mary, look up into her loving eyes, and call her his mother. What a joy that must have been, not only for the Blessed Virgin Mary, but for good St. Joseph. And what a joy it will be for us if we look up, so to speak, to our mother in the same spirit that the child Jesus did, with that complete confidence that she can and will take care of us. What a joy it is to be like St. Joseph and work our entire life for the protection of such holy people as the Blessed Virgin Mary and his foster father, Jesus Christ. Let us work for the rest of our life as our main and basically our only goal to bring happiness, joy, protection, and glory to Jesus, Mary, and Joseph through the rest of our life. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven.
Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen.
Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus.
Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen.
Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost.
As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen.
Crucify, Lord Jesus, have mercy on us.
And help the suffering souls in purgatory.
O Mary, Mother of Sorrows.
Pray for us.
Good Saint Joseph.
Pray for us.
All of the angels, saints, and holy souls.
Pray for us.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.